Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
How many have ever been in a real significant earthquake? Anybody experienced just a real shaker, you know? When that happens, you don't forget it, do you? It's memorable. It's an experience that's just totally mind-blowing. And when the earth is shaken, it seems like everything around you is out of control. You have lost control in the middle of an earthquake. I mean, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, amen? And sometimes we feel like our own world, our world, is out of control. Like, we just don't know what's going to happen next. Where can we go to be safe? And in our text today, we're reminded. I love this passage. We're reminded that even when the whole world is shaken out of control, when the whole world is spinning out of orbit, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are grafted into the kingdom of God. We're securely placed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your exceedingly great and precious promises. So often, Lord, we get caught up in the problems and the struggles and the trials of this life, and we forget, Lord, we're only passing through. We've got a destiny that is amazingly glorious compared to what this earth has to offer. So, Lord, lift up our vision today and remind us of those things. Father, I pray that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and you would speak to us. We've come here, Lord, not just to sing songs, not just to hear about the Bible. We've come here to encounter you and to be encountered by you. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts, our minds, our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and conclude to the end of the chapter. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Have you ever thought, you know, what is it that I can do? How should I live in the world I find myself in? And this verse just gives us a very practical job description. As Christ followers, how are we to live? Pursue peace with all men. Just pursue peace. You want to be a messenger of the peace of God. You want to bring the peace of God into every place you come. And you know, we don't want to get caught up in the same hysteria our world is caught up in. Right now, our world is caught up in so many controversies, and the media is spinning all sorts of stuff, fueling division like never before. And we as Christ followers, as people of Jesus, we have the opportunity, the privilege, to actually come and bring peace into turmoil. Peace into fear. Peace into questioning. We can bring the peace of God. Amen? So we're called to follow the Prince of Peace. And as we do, we bring Jesus and we encourage others to find him and the peace that only he can bring. I love that verse. And it goes on, it says in verse 15, "Looking carefully." So pursue peace. And then he says, "Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was a man who did not guard his heart. And his heart was filled with hurt and bitterness, so much so that he counted the things of God, his eternal purposes and plans, he counted them as worthless. And he sold his birthright for what? A meal. That's all. And in doing so, he fell short of the grace of God. There are many sins in life. If you think about it, there are many sins in life that actually cause us to fall short of God's grace. It's tragic how many of us so often miss God's best for our life because of what? Petty, stupid sins of the flesh that trip us up and cause us to fall short of the grace of God. And one of those things he talks about in verse 16, fornication, sexual immorality, lust of the flesh. Those are trying to seek a meal and forfeiting the eternal grace of God, the peace of God, the blessings of God. Fleshly sins rob us of the joy and the peace that comes from God's grace upon our lives. And it says, when he did this, after he did this, he sought his father's blessing. Don't we all? Haven't we all sought the blessing of our father, the blessing of our mother? And what's tragic is there are many people that never receive the blessing of their father or even their mother in this life. But you know what the good news is? As children of God, we can receive and do receive the blessing of our Heavenly Father here and now in this life and for all eternity. He blesses us. And we need that, don't we? We just say, God, bless us. Put your hand of blessing on my life. I need your blessing. And that's a lot better blessing than any earthly father can bestow. Amen? Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that can be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembled. Wow. So he's talking about the giving of the law when God gave the law to his people in Israel at Mount Sinai. And there was the smoke and the voice of the trumpet and the darkness and the blackness. And so here it was, so exceedingly fearful that the people said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to hear his words. We can't even endure his voice. It says Moses was exceedingly fearful too. I mean, he was afraid and trembling. That's how frightening it was. So they speak of the fact that God brought his law and he gave his law to his people so that his people could receive his blessing. The law and the commandments were given to help us, to bless us in our lives. But there's a problem. Because the law is perfect. But we aren't. Yeah, we aren't perfect. We can't fulfill a law. We can't obey the law. So it's impossible to draw as close to God as we want through the law and keeping of the commandments. Because although the law of God is perfect, we aren't. We're sinners. We're incomplete. We're imperfect. The Apostle Paul told us that the law and the commandments were sent by God like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, to help show us our need for the Savior. So the law was sent to show us that we needed Jesus. We needed someone to save us from our sins. So he helps us to reminds us about the earthly commandments, how that God brought the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai in such a demonstrative way and forceful way. And then he tells us this, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. So it's so amazing to compare the old covenant and the commandments of the old covenant with the new covenant and the promises of the new covenant. The things that we enjoy, our rights and privileges as being new covenant, New Testament believers. Compare that to the old covenant. It almost feels like when we read our Bible, we read the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament, it feels like we've got two different Bibles that are stuck together here in one book. It almost seems like we have two different gods, like the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. But we don't. He's all the same. He doesn't ever change. Malachi, I do not change, God said. That fearful God, that terrifying God of the old covenant, he's the same God of the new covenant. A lot of Christians don't know that. They don't think that. They think somehow God changed and he's like this different God now. He just loves everybody. Doesn't matter anything. Everybody's going to heaven. Nobody's going to hell. Oh, maybe Hitler. That's about it. You know, and it's just like, you got to be kidding me. It's like God didn't change. So much so, what's the last verse of Hebrews 12 say? What does it say there? Our God is a consuming fire. He reminds us, we're still dealing with the same God. So what has changed? What is different? What's different is there's a now, a new and better way. There's a door now, a way that has been opened for us to enter into the glorious blessings and the promises of God that we couldn't get to by keeping the commandments. That's what he's telling us. And he says, you have come. Come to what? You've come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that he is preparing for us and is coming down to earth. So remember, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. And what is this, part 40? So it's been a long time since we introduced this book of Hebrews, hasn't it? You might have forgotten. Why did the writer write this book in the first place? Who was this written to? It was written to Hebrew believers in Yeshua, Messiah, right? And they were tempted to turn their back on Jesus and go back to trying to fulfill the commandments, the rituals, the rites of the temple and the sacrifices, keeping the law and everything else. So it's like, I can have Jesus, but I still need to keep the law. I can have the righteousness of Christ, but it's not quite enough. I still have to offer the sacrifices and, you know, all the commandments. I have to obey all those. So they were trying to add to Christ, who's all sufficient. Here's the profound thing. The writer doesn't even know this at the time of his writing, but he's trying to help them to see that what you have in heaven, what God's prepared for you in heaven and the new Jerusalem, is so much better than earthly Jerusalem. But this letter was written just a couple years before 70 AD. You see, in 70 AD, the Romans were going to come and they were going to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem along with the temple. They took every stone off of the temple. I've been to the Temple Mount. There are no stones there left from the temple. They were all gone. And we're talking stones as big as what you see here in the front of the... I'm talking a stone this big. All the way from there to there. I mean, these were big stones. Some of them. Those were the foundation stones. I shouldn't say that. The ones they tipped over were bigger than my pulpit. They were huge. They're like this big. And that's all marble. They're talking like 3, 4, 5 tons. They just tumbled them down. It was amazing, the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's saying, look, what earth has, what Jerusalem has, what the temple has to offer is nothing. It pales to what you have been given through Jesus Christ. And so there's a new Jerusalem that's coming that's going to last forever. And there's a company of angels in that new Jerusalem. A company, he says, that's innumerable. That means you can't number them. It's not thousands upon thousands and 10,000. It's just innumerable. It's like trying to number the sands of the sea. You know, it's just like there's just too many to count. That's how many angels there are going to be filling the city. And you're going to be united with the faithful throughout all the ages in this new Jerusalem. And Jesus, to him and through him, he is the mediator of this better covenant. We're united with him. But access to this new Jerusalem, the entrance cost, if you will, wasn't cheap. What did it cost? The blood of Jesus Christ. It cost the Son of God his life. And he talks about that blood, and he said, that blood has a voice. And then he remembers, he references Abel. Isn't that interesting? He talks about Abel and his blood having a voice and Christ's blood. You see, Abel was the first human being that was killed on the planet. And his blood had a voice. Actually cried out to God. God said, I heard the voice of his blood. What was it crying out? Revenge! Justice! What was the blood of Christ crying out? Because Christ's blood has a voice too. Yeah, forgiveness, mercy, peace, love. And the writer says, look, the blood of Christ has got a voice and it cries out of better things than that of Abel. Because Abel's blood cried out for the justice of the law of God. Christ's blood cries out for the grace of God. And then it says this, these three words, this phrase, registered in heaven. And that just caught me all week. I was fascinated with that phrase, being registered in heaven. You see, you have to be a citizen of heaven to be granted access to the New Jerusalem. You can't get in illegally. You have to have a citizenship. You have to have your name enrolled, so to speak. You can't kind of sneak in. No outsiders can enter. You have to have your name registered in heaven. Is your name registered in heaven? That may be one of the most profound questions we can ask ourselves. Is my name registered in heaven? That'd be kind of an opening little statement, you know, when you're sitting at the family dinner table, you know, and you're thinking about what can we talk about? Hey, is your name registered in heaven? It matters. It matters a whole lot. I mean, eternity matters on that one thing. Is your name registered in heaven? Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two and he sent them out to preach and teach the kingdom of God and they were to cast out devils and lay hands on the sick and they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, And they came back and they reported to Jesus all that had happened. They said, man, we were laying hands on the sick and they were getting healed of all these diseases and even the demons are afraid of us. We preach in your name, you know. And they were just on a spiritual high. And Jesus said, you know, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. But then he says, don't rejoice in these things, but rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. That's something to rejoice in. That's more important. And one day, you and I are going to receive a white stone. That's what Revelation tells us. And on that stone, we're going to be given a new name. And nobody knows that name except for you, the one who is given it to, and Jesus. So it's like this new name that Jesus is going to give you that nobody knows but the one who is given the stone. So I wonder, because I know my name is written in heaven, Is it Steve DeNicola that he wrote in heaven? Or is it my new name? I don't know. What do you think, you know? Your name is written in heaven, but what name's written in heaven? We don't know. When is your name written in heaven anyway? Well, it's written in heaven the moment you become born again, the moment you become a child of God, the moment you open your life and your heart and receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord, your Savior. At that moment, when you trust fully in Christ, you are born again. At that moment, your name is written in heaven. I was talking to a woman this last week who shared with me that she's only seen two visions in her whole life. But when she became a Christian, when she surrendered her heart and her life to Jesus Christ, and she was praying and crying out to God to forgive her of her sins, and she opened her heart and her life to Christ, she said, God gave me a vision, and I saw a hand writing my name in heaven. And she didn't even know these verses that we're reading to you. And she said it was a name that I didn't even know. It was a new name. Wow. You see, the Bible tells us that God writes his name on us, and he also records our name in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Amen? Is your name written in heaven? Then he goes on in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So what is he referencing from him who speaks from heaven? He's referencing back to the Ten Commandments. When God spoke from heaven and gave the ten words, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But notice he says, look, that same voice is still speaking. He's still speaking. He spoke then, but he's still speaking today. God is still speaking from heaven. He's still speaking from heaven to every man, to every woman, to every boy, and every girl. How precious when God speaks to us. God has spoken to every one of us. He spoke to you when you became born again. You heard his voice. You responded. You heard the voice of your Savior calling to you. And you responded to his voice. God speaks to his people. I love what John 10 says. Jesus declares, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall take and pluck them out of my Father's hand. His sheep hear his voice, and only his sheep hear his voice, but his sheep will hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life. And I just treasure what a precious thing that God would speak to us. I mean, think about that. That God speaks to us. I was thinking about, my dad died about 25 years ago. And over the years, I've thought, what do I miss most about my dad? There's a lot of things to miss. But you know, what I miss most is just hearing his voice. If I could have one thing, that's the only thing I would like. Is just, I don't need to see him. Just like to pick up the phone even. You know, just, I'd like to hear his voice. I want to hear his voice. I think that's a precious, precious thing. And God speaks to us. We hear his voice. What a privilege it is that God speaks to our hearts and to our minds. God is speaking today. God wants to speak to us constantly. And it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he says, God shook the earth long ago, but he's now going to shake in the future not only the earth, but the heavens as well. And what he's referring to is this prophecy here from Haggai that says, Haggai says this, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land." And you remember when Jesus' disciples came to him, he was on the Mount of Olives, and they said, "Lord, when is all this going to happen? When's this temple going to be destroyed? When are the times of the end? When is the time of your coming again? Tell us, when are these things going to happen?" Remember, Jesus starts out and talks about, you know, there's going to be famine and wars and rumors of wars. And he says, there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. But he says, these are just the beginnings of sorrows. So these earthquakes that are going to take place at that time, at the beginning of the tribulation period, are just the beginning of sorrows. These are the beginning of sorrows. So I thought about that. What about earthquakes in the book of Revelation? I remember something about earthquakes in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of stuff that happens during that tribulation period. Earthquakes is one of them. In chapter 6 of Revelation, it says, "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains." Can you imagine? "And then they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" That's an earthquake. Can you imagine that? And then in chapter 8, it goes on, "The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and again, an earthquake." And then in chapter 11, "In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." And then it goes on and talks about the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. There were lightnings and noises and thunders and earthquake, and then great hail. So earthquakes are going to be very integral as far as shaking up the world during the time of the end, the time of tribulation. But chapter 16 of Revelation, listen to what it talks about this earthquake. It says, "Then there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." Well, we've heard that before. But this is what it says after the end of that verse in 18. It says, "Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." So all the stuff that happened before this one, you ain't seen nothing yet. That one's going to be worse than anything that's ever taken place. So I Googled, what's the worst earthquake on record? You know, that's what all we can measure. 1960 off the coast of Chile, 9.5. And that's just on record. But geologists already know there have been a whole lot worse earthquakes than that, because we can study that just in the Earth's geology. So there's going to be an earthquake that comes and shakes this world stronger than anything it's ever felt before. Wow. God seems to use earthquakes to show us who he is and how fragile our lives are. It's like he likes to use earthquakes. He likes to shake us up, doesn't he? Yeah, because he speaks to us. God wants to speak to us, and he speaks to us oftentimes when our world is shaken up. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, it says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." King Uzziah was one of the great kings in Israel. I mean, he brought peace and prosperity, and he brought an expansive economy and building projects. Life was good under King Uzziah. He was a good king, and he did a lot of good for the nation of Israel. He elevated their status among all the nations around them. But Uzziah died, and it took the heart and the soul right out of the people of God. Because life will never be the same. Life is completely changed now, and they were devastated. And what does it say? In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that the earthquake came and destroyed everything we had hoped in, all of our prosperity, the prophet says, that's when I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. Where was he? He was on his throne in heaven, and there had been no shaking, not even a little tremble, nothing. He was secure. So God brings his prophet Isaiah up, and he says, look, your world is shaken, but I want you to see that mine hasn't shaken. Mine is still sure, secure and sure. And that's what the author is trying to help us to understand. When our world is shaking, when it's all mixed up and it's confusing, that's when we need to remember we are given a kingdom that can never, ever be shaken. It's eternal. And nothing that happens on this planet can hinder that. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So the writer concludes this chapter by reminding us that what? We have a kingdom that's not of this world. Our kingdom is not of this world. It's eternal. It can never be shaken. He also reminds us that what? We're to be people filled with grace and to serve God with reverence because he's a all-consuming fire. What I noticed when I was looking at this is that this whole passage, this last chapter of Hebrews, actually you take the whole chapter of Hebrews 12, seems like a whole patchwork quilt of a whole lot of random thoughts. And they're all connected with one common theme. And that theme is grace. That's what connects all these little pieces together. So it starts off with we're to follow peace and pursue peace with all men. It starts off, it talks about this root of bitterness and Esau and selling his birthright. And then it goes on to the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai and what a horrific, you know, demonstration of God's power that was. And then it talks about the New Jerusalem and the heavenly city and the angels, and we're up there. And he's talking about all these things, and you're just going, what is all this about? And I think grace is the word that starts at verse 14 and 15 and ends over here in these last couple of verses as well. And I believe that God wants to speak to us today, and I want to just conclude today's message by sharing what I think is one of the most neglected verses in the entire Bible. So we want to talk about that. It's verse 15. He says this, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A root of bitterness. Now, nobody likes to admit that they have a root of bitterness. If I were to ask for a raise of hands, how many have a root of bitterness this morning? Nobody wants to raise their hand, right? We don't like to admit that. Nobody wants to own that. But the truth be told, we all have or have had a root of bitterness. It's part of our human condition. We've all experienced a root of bitterness, haven't we? If we're honest, we've all had that in our life. And in a group this size, there are some here today that still have a root of bitterness. Yeah, it's buried deep right there within you. The problem is, a root of bitterness never stays hidden. It affects you. And the Bible tells us what? By it, many are defiled. So it defiles other people. It defiles people around you. It defiles you, but it also defiles others. A root of bitterness destroys. It causes people to leave churches. A root of bitterness causes friends to divide. A root of bitterness causes families to divide. A root of bitterness causes husbands and wives to divide and divorce. And listen to this. A root of bitterness causes change to be impossible. It actually causes change to be impossible, and it causes reconciliation to be impossible. You cannot change a person who has a root of bitterness. You cannot reconcile with a person who has a root of bitterness. Can't happen. You cannot reconcile with someone that continues to nurse bitterness in their lives. Now, my dictionary defines bitterness as this: a feeling of deep and bitter anger, ill will, and resentment. A feeling of deep and bitter anger, ill will, and resentment. God defines bitterness as simply sin. And he says, you need to get rid of it. That's simple. But it isn't that simple, is it? He says, looking carefully. That word looking is the word that we have as an overseer. It's kind of like a pastor examining, or a shepherd examining their sheep, a pastor overseeing the flock, or a manager overseeing his business. Looking carefully. Look into every detail. Look in every corner, every crack. Uncover every rock. You turn it over. Look carefully. Find out if there's a root there somewhere. Do this at all cost. Now, I like to go for walks on the horse trails near my house. When I go for walks on a horse trail, I need to look carefully. Why? Because there's horse poop on the trail. Worse than that, some dog owners don't have one of these. There's dog poop all over the trail too. And there's rocks on the trail. There's stumps that are on the trail. There's ruts and roots and gullies on the trail. You need to look where you're going. You need to look carefully. I'm told that a root is part of a plant. So a root is a plant, isn't it? And what does a plant require? A plant requires three things: a seed, some soil, and some nutrients. What? Sun, minerals, water, those types of things. So a plant needs a seed, soil, and nutrients. So let's talk about them. The seed, how is it planted? How is the seed of bitterness planted? Well, the seed of bitterness is a hurt from the past. That's what bitterness is. That bitterness grows from the seed of a hurt from the past. Now, here's the weird thing. That hurt is either real or perceived. It doesn't matter if it didn't even happen. If you perceive it, or the person perceives that it happened, it's real to them, and that seed still has power to germinate into a root of bitterness. So a hurt from the past, either real or perceived, it's something that someone did to you. It's something that someone said to you or about you. Or it's something that someone took from you. That's the hurt. The hurt is something that someone did to you, something that someone said to you or about you, or something that someone took from you. And there are people here today with bitterness from past hurts. Right here, sitting right here next to us. And some may even be bitter toward God. It's bitterness toward a former friend or a coworker or a boss or a business partner who did you wrong, or a family member who physically abused you, emotionally abused you, or God forbid, even sexually abused you. A father who wasn't there, a mother who left you, a spouse who didn't keep their vow, a friend who didn't keep their promise, a child in rebellion. Those things all hurt. They hurt. The key point here, all of us have been hurt. Every one of us. I mean, we're all here. We've all had those seeds of hurt sown into our lives. Not just one or two, multiple hurt in our lives. This is part of our human condition, isn't it? Every one of us. Bitterness is a seed from the past, and it's planted in the soil of the human heart. So let's talk about the soil. Bitterness isn't your personality trait. Okay, some people have a sour disposition, I'll agree, but it's not a personality trait. Bitterness actually is a condition in the heart. I'm not talking about a sour disposition or they don't have a smile on their face. I'm talking about a heart condition. Yeah, that's where it resides. And we're told, look carefully. Look carefully. But it's hard to see inside my heart. It's hard to examine inside my heart. I can't clearly see in my heart. I have a difficulty here, don't I? To see into my heart clearly. And I can't do that. I need help. You need help. We need help. You know, if you have a heart condition physically, you got to go to the hospital and they give you an angiogram. And the angiogram shows what's the condition inside your heart. Because you don't know. But there's a way to know. And the doctor then comes and tells us what the problem is. The doctor tells us where the problem is. So even if the root of bitterness is unseen, it's not going to be kept unseen forever. It will, sooner or later, appear. And the problem is that little seed starts to grow roots very slowly, but very steadily and very surely. And they continue to grow and anchor themselves in our heart. So the seed grows into a root in the soil of our heart, but it needs something. It needs nutrients. Like I said, we all have hurts, seeds of hurt that come into our lives. What's the difference? What causes a seed of hurt to turn into a root of bitterness? It needs a heart to be planted in, but then it needs nutrients. That soil needs nutrients. The seed needs nutrients. So the seed of bitterness can only grow when we hold on to our hurt. We literally plant it deep into our heart. How do we do this? We do this by holding on to the hurt, by hanging on, by carefully tucking it away into our heart, and we then nurse it. Kind of like a mother nursing her child. We hold it close and actually allow it to feed off of our very cells, our very being. We nurse this little baby, this little hurt, and it grows roots that are insidious and bind around our heart. Did you ever wonder why they call a place where they take seeds and grow them into plants a nursery? Yeah, that's because those seeds are nursed into plants, and that's what is done in the human heart. It's a seed of hurt that's nursed into a root of bitterness in the human heart. Bitterness can be so anchored in our hearts that we are willing to protect it at all cost. This is the tragic thing here. There are some people right now, I already know, you're listening to this message thinking, I wish this guy would hurry up and get through. I don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to even go there. I don't want to address it. Why did I even come to church this morning? Some people are thinking that. Yeah, I know that. And you're not tuning me out. You're striving against the Holy Spirit. It's not a battle between you and I. Someone here is defensive. They're actually angry that I'm talking about this subject. How dare him talk about that? How long is this sermon going to go? Pastor, you don't know what happened to me. You don't know what they did. You don't know what they said. You don't know what was taken from me. And you're right. I don't. But Jesus does. And he says, get rid of that root. He's the one that's saying it. It's not me. You see, I've been pastoring for over 35 years. I know this is just a sermon. These are just words. It's only the Holy Spirit that could come and move upon our hearts and minds. It's only the Holy Spirit. But here's the good news. The bad news is, I know there's some of you that are going to walk out of this church and you're going to just go right on life and nurse that little hurt. That baby is not going to even take a breath from your nursing. But there are some here today, and you're saying, you know what? I am so ready. I need God to do a work in my life. I need to get rid of this. I need to give him this. How do I get rid of the root of bitterness? How can I go on? How can I move on? I'm ready, God. Will you do that work? And that's my hope. That's what's driving me today. Did you know a root of bitterness can be guarded by some people more fiercely than a nice juicy steak in the middle of a pack of Doberman pinchers? Yeah, they'll guard that root of bitterness more fiercely than a pack of wild dogs around a steak. So only God can speak to our hearts. Look again at verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That word trouble is an interesting word. It means to crowd out, meaning to crowd and push everything out to the point that it takes over all else around it. Everything connected. All of your life. It's kind of like weeds. You know, you get a lawn and you get a few weeds in it, a few dandelions and more weeds. Have you ever seen that? And maybe your neighbor's like that. Maybe your lawn's like that. If you don't take care of those weeds, they take over. Pretty soon you haven't got grass anymore. You just got weeds. That's what it means. Watch out, because they will cause trouble. They will crowd out everything else in your life. They will poison your life. It's like poison to your blood. Maybe you saw in the news just this last week, that North Korean soldier, he ran across the demilitarization zone, right? And he escaped from North Korea. And he got shot up. But he's in the hospital. And the doctors are worried because they're trying to nurse him back to life. And you know what they're more worried about than his wounds? He's filled with parasites. They found one worm that's 11 inches long in his intestines. They got pictures of it on the internet. They're all, his in-ears got worms that are growing and just eating away at his insides. That's bitterness. That's what it does to us. It just grows and eats away at our insides. And that's what happens when we have a hurt we're unwilling to let go of. It'll grow and it'll poison our total being. We need to release. We need to forgive. We need to move on. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart. Know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. See if there's any bitterness in me. And then it says, lead me into the path of everlasting life. Lead me in your ways. Lead me into victory. Lead me into freedom. God will reveal to us a root of bitterness. We need to ask him to remove the root by his grace. Amen? Did you notice what the writer of the book of Hebrews lists as the biggest hindrance to ridding our lives? What's the thing that hinders us from getting rid of the root of bitterness? What blocks us? Okay? We've identified it, but what's causing us to hang on? It says it right here in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. There it is, right there. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So listen carefully. When somebody causes you a hurt, that's when they need grace even more. It's when somebody hurts me that they need me to give them grace. If they didn't hurt me, they don't need grace. When I get injured, that's when that person needs grace. If that person injures me a whole lot, that's when they need even more grace. Isn't that what I want? Because, you know, I hurt you. Yeah, you've hurt me, but I've hurt you. And when I hurt you, I need grace. That's what I need. That's all I need. That's what I need. I need grace when I hurt people. Yeah. And when I hurt you a lot, I need more grace. And he says, be sure you don't fall short of the grace of God. When people need grace from you, don't come up short, because if you do, that hurt will grow into a root of bitterness. So let me ask you, why are we expected to have enough grace? Why should I be expected to have grace for someone that's hurt me? Well, the answer is found in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. It's interesting. He starts out with, let all bitterness. The first word is, let all bitterness. It's in a whole different book, for Pete's sake. Let all bitterness, then he goes on, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And he says this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There it is. There's the key. Why should I be expected to give grace to people that hurt me? Because God gave me so much grace. He's given me grace. He didn't just give me grace to save me. He gave me grace to give to you when you hurt me. Guess what? He gave you grace to give to me when I hurt you, and to give others when they hurt you. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. They whipped him, they scourged him, they plucked out his beard, they beat him unmercifully, they lashed open his flesh, they nail him to a tree, they're killing him, for Pete's sake, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's grace. He didn't come up short on grace. We dare not come up short on grace. So bitterness will destroy your life and the lives of others. I want to close with this story. In the days of the Civil War, General Lee was visiting a southern lady on a huge plantation. And she said to him, General, look at that old tattered and twisted oak tree. She said, it wasn't always like that. It wasn't always damaged and tattered. At one time, that was a grand and stately oak. It was a beautiful oak. She said, that oak was our prized possession here on this plantation. She says, you know what? We went and we had family reunions under that oak tree. My daughters were all married under that oak tree. On Sunday, we would have the Lord's Supper that day, that evening, at supper at night. During the summer months, we would just sit under the oak tree as a family and have supper there. And she said, look at it now. Look what the Union cannons have done to that oak tree. She says, what? What can we do? What can be done now? What can we do to the oak tree? And he looked at her and said, cut it down. Just cut it down. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. When we see roots of bitterness in our life and things from the past that have grown into this thing and it's all deformed and twisted like parasites in our body, what can we do? Cut it down. Give it to Jesus. He's the only one that can dig that up. He's the only one that that can pull it out. Let's stand, let's pray. God, please, we just ask you, Lord, would you take the hurt? Lord, take what was done to us, what was said to us, what was taken from us. Take the hurt of that. Lord, we ask that you would pluck out the roots. We purpose in our heart, Lord, we just give it to you now. We trust him with that. We just say, Lord, I want to give you this. I want to give you this hurt. I want to give you this bitterness, this pain. I don't want it in my life anymore. I don't want it ruining my life anymore. God, you've got to take it from me. Give me grace, Lord. Give me grace. Pour your grace into my heart. I want to forgive. I want to let go. I want to release. But Lord, I need your grace to do that. Fill me up to overflowing that I might have grace to give to the person who hurt me. Lord, help me. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.